It is indeed a pleasure this morning to introduce to you Dr. Don Carson. He currently serves as research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, where he has served since 1978. He and his wife, Joy, live in Libertyville, Illinois. He is author and/or editor of more than 60 books and scores of scholarly journal articles in biblical and theological studies. I first became aware of Dr. Carson's work when I was in seminary taking a course on Matthew's gospel at Gordon-Conwell, where we used his commentary on Matthew as a text. Dr. Carson is an active guest lecturer around the world, and with Dr. Tim Keller and Dr. John Piper, he is a founding member as well as president of the Gospel Coalition. For those of you in the sciences, Dr. Carson received the Bachelor of Science in Chemistry from McGill University and then went on to receive the Master of Divinity from Central Baptist Seminary and finally the Doctor of Philosophy in New Testament from Cambridge University. Tonight at 7 o'clock in Sky Lounge, we'd like to invite you to join us as Dr. Carson delivers the J.G. Voss Memorial Lecture in Biblical Theology. His topic tonight will be, Why Does the Bible Read Like a Systematic Theology? The Importance of Time in Biblical Theology. On a personal note, Dr. Carson has been a tremendous blessing to me. In addition to his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, I later came to deeply appreciate his commentary on the Gospel of John, which led me to enroll in the doctoral program at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And while a student at Trinity, I was blessed not only to study under his very capable teaching, but ultimately had the privilege of having Dr. Carson supervise my doctoral dissertation. So Dr. Carson, welcome to you. Let's turn our hearts now to the reading of Scripture, and then we'll have Dr. Carson come and share a word with us. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May the Lord bless the reading of this, his holy word.
It is an enormous privilege for me to join you here at Geneva College. This is my first time on your campus, and I have loved every moment of it so far. And it's good to see Scott Scheidemantel and finally meet Wendy, a double blessing for me. Now, what should we make of this account? Is Jesus saying that there is a simple reversal between one's stakes in this life and the life to come? Live life well and in hell. Suffer pain, enjoy great gain. Everything gets switched around. Well, there's clearly some kind of reversal going on here. We'll come to that in due course. But to try to universalize reversal and say that that is the Bible's message leaves you with too many contradictions. After all, there are some rich people in the Bible who are remarkably godly. Abraham, Solomon in his early years, Philemon, Esther. And although the Bible has a lot to say about the importance of showing compassion to the poor, the Bible is realistic and recognizes that some people are poor out of malignity, sin, sloth. Read the book of Proverbs. A little slumber, a little sleep, so may destruction fall upon you. Now, my father was a Baptist preacher, and he taught me early on that a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So although in a few moments we're going to focus on the text that was read, printed on the back of your bulletin, I hope you'll follow it, I want to begin by taking 3 or 4 minutes to remind you of things in the context that help shape our reading of this account. Number one, a few verses earlier we read, 16:13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Of course, in flow charts and business diagrams, you can have direct relationships and dotted line relationships and so on. But sooner or later, if the various relationships clash, you adhere to one and let the other one fall to the side. And when it comes to the ultimate orders of life, you cannot have two masters. That's why the first commandment is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the first commandment because it's the commandment you always break if you break any other commandment. It's the supreme allegiance. You cannot love God with heart and soul and mind and strength and something else with heart and soul and mind and strength. Sooner or later, if there's a clash, one will out. And in particular, typical of Luke, who is interested in questions of money, he says you cannot serve both God and money. So Luke is interested in money and its relationship to God's claim of sovereign sway. Then, in the second place, down in verses 14 and 15, we read, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So in the context, the Pharisees sneer at what Jesus says because they themselves have a real nose for money. You can imagine what they're thinking. An itinerant preacher from Galilee doesn't have much himself. Of course, he denounces us because of our money. He doesn't know how important money is and that this is a sign of God's blessing on our life. He should learn to keep his mouth shut until he's walked where we walk. Sneering condescension. And, Jesus says, they justify themselves because of their money. Now, one of the minor themes that runs through Luke's gospel is self-justification. In the Bible, Justification is God justifying us. God justifying ungodly people. He declares us to be just, not because we are, but because Christ has borne our sin in his own body on the tree, because his righteousness, his justice is reckoned to us. God justifies us. But in self-justification, we justify ourselves. And on what basis? On the basis of Christ? No, on the basis of something of which we're inordinately proud. In this context, money. Some students managed to find enough money for a car. When I was at seminary, I bought my first car, a 1963 Chev. The termites held hands to hold it together. It was what the French Canadians say. I was brought up in French, un bazou. But eventually I got a nicer car, you know? And the first time I was on the road, it was an 8-cylinder Pontiac. It wasn't much, but it was a lot better than that old Chev. The first time I got on the road, I came up to a stop sign, a stop light, and looked next to me, and in the adjacent lane was un bazou. And there I was with a more powerful car. Now, I resisted temptation. I didn't stick it in neutral and rev the engine a few times just to show off. I was trying to be quite restrained. I'm a Christian. But then the light turned. And I restrained myself again. I didn't burn rubber. I did press the accelerator pretty hard. I wanted to make sure I was first out of the lane. And I drove down the road justified. There are so many ways in which we justify ourselves, and Luke's gospel is really interested in them. For example, in chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer enters into a dialogue with Jesus and gets thoroughly trounced in the first round of discussion. And then the text says, but he, wanting to justify himself, asks the next round of questions. And who is my neighbor? Thinking he's asked a real mind puzzler to the Lord Jesus. And this question of self-justification shows up in chapter 18, a couple of pages on. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, that's self-justification. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And he was telling the truth. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, Jesus says, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The other man went home self-justified. So there's a choice, to be justified before God or to be self-justified. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now let me mention two more contextual details before we plunge into our passage. The first is that this is the third of three stories, all dealing with money. In chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, a prodigal wastes his father's possessions. And then at the beginning of chapter 16, a dishonest servant wastes his master's possessions. And now in our account, a rich man wastes his own possessions. Do you see, Luke is interested in where this handling of money leads. One more detail that is really important. It reaches all the way back to Luke chapter 9. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so-called synoptic gospels, are similar to each other in various respects, but they have different structures just the same. For example, in Mark's gospel, you tend to get the miracle accounts in historical chronology, in historical sequence. Whereas Matthew tends to organize things topically. So in Matthew chapter 8, for example, Matthew takes several of the miracles that Mark has in historic sequence and puts them together into a topical array. Luke has a distinctive structure that you cannot afford to miss. All the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, barely a third of the way through his gospel, we read, "As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." This begins what some have called Luke's travel narrative. Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. You read the other Gospels and you realize that Jesus actually makes several trips back and forth between the north and the south, between Galilee and Jerusalem. But Luke chooses his material and orders his material so that from this point on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Five times we're reminded of it. This happened while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem means, in Luke's Gospel, on his way to the cross, to the resurrection, to the exaltation. So everything that takes place in Luke's Gospel from 9:51 on has to be seen as under the shadow of the impending cross. In other words, you don't have the right to interpret our passage as an independent unit cut off from everything else. It's one of the things that takes place while Jesus has resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He's resolutely set his face to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension. It takes place under the shadow of Jerusalem. So now, let's turn to our passage. If you look at the text closely, it's divided into two parts. There's a narrative part, a contrast between two different men, verses 19 to 23, and then a second part, the blindness of a damned man, verses 24 to 31. Begin with the first part. What you have here is a study in contrasts. The rich man is introduced, then the poor man Lazarus, on earth, and then you're into eternity. And now Lazarus is introduced first, and then the rich man. Now, let's come back to the rich man. We're told, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." In the ancient world, there were only two means by which you could dye fabric purple. I won't bother you with the details, but they were both expensive. So if you wanted to show off your wealth, you wore a lot of purple. It was a way of showing how much money you had. You could afford such clothing. As for the fine linen, the word that is used is referring to undergarments. It's as if Jesus is saying, and oh, by the way, if you really want to know, even his underwear was posh. And he lives sumptuously, we're told. He lives in luxury every day. Seven-course meals, servants running hither and yon, all the right cutlery. He knows exactly what to do, the best wines. He knows exactly when he should have a Beaujolais. He understands these things. He lives in luxury every day. And then we're introduced to Lazarus. Interestingly enough, only Lazarus is given a name. And in ancient Hebrew narrative, it's the important people that have names. So by not naming the rich man, already the text is saying he's not that important. But Lazarus is an important figure, even though he's ill, weak, dying, hungry. In fact, Lazarus' name means he whom God helps. And you start reading the account and you think to yourself, if this is the one whom God helps, I'd sure hate to see the one whom God doesn't help. But you're supposed to wait to the end of the story before you make that judgment. By the end of the story, he whom God helps seems pretty appropriate. This man, we're told, was laid by the gate of the rich man. Now, People begged sometimes because they were too weak or too ill to work, but he is so weak he can't even beg. He has to be carried to the gate of the rich man. Of course, there was no National Health Service in the ancient world, no community hospital, no resident doctors. So the social custom was that when someone was ill, he was brought to the rich homes in town. There wouldn't be many of them, but it was understood that they had a little extra cash, maybe they had an extra room, they could give him some food, some shelter, some clothing. It was expected. It was expected that well-to-do people provided alms for the poor. It was expected. But in this case, the villagers take Lazarus and lay him at the gate, and the gate remains closed. The fact that there's a gate shows how rich this man was. Not only a fine house, but a courtyard with a gate. And there are dogs mentioned. In the ancient world, there were no labradoodles for playing with. Dogs were not pets. They were either wild, think Australian dingo, or they were work dogs, often guard dogs and the like. Almost certainly in the context of a wall with a gate, you've got guard dogs. And in those days, there was no dog food in cans in the local supermarket. The dogs ate what fell from the master's table. You will recall the account in Mark 7 of the Syrophoenician woman who approaches Jesus and mentions that fact as part of our argumentation. So Lazarus couldn't even find the scraps from the master's table, but the dogs were there. And they were the only ones that showed compassion. They stuck their snouts through the gate and licked his sores. So here this man is weak, ill, hungry, dying, and there's no compassion except from guard dogs. And then the scene changes. We're told, the time came when the beggar died and angels carried him to Abraham's side. No mention of his burial, probably a common grave for the poor. Carried to Abram's side or carried to Abram's bosom, that's worth thinking about. To understand what that means, remind yourself of an event that takes place in Holy Week, the last week before Jesus goes to the cross. On the last night, at the Last Supper, you find Jesus and the 12 eating together. In the ancient world, people often sat or even stood to eat, but for feasts, they lay down on narrow little pads, leaning on their left arm, and a little table 6 inches or so off the ground was there, and in front of you was a chunk of bread. And at every second or third place, there would be a bowl of pureed meat or pureed fruit, and you would reach and take some of the bread, break it off, and dip it in the puree and eat it and so on. And you were squashed together just a wee bit. So if Jesus was lying here and John was next to him, as he was, on Jesus' right, then John had his back to Jesus. Now, Peter was a little farther away. We don't know where, but a little farther away. And at one point, as they were all eating, Jesus suddenly says, one of you is going to betray me. Not I, Lord. Not I. Who is it? What's going on? And finally, Peter signals to John, psst, ask him, ask him. So, since John is on Jesus' right, if he wanted to talk to the person next to him on his left, then he would push on his arm and lay his head back on Jesus' breast. And that's how John comes to be called the apostle who laid his head on Jesus' breast. It signaled that he was on Jesus' right hand in the position of privilege and intimacy. So here you have likewise a portrait of Lazarus now with his head on Abraham's breast, on his bosom, next to him. Do you see? At what appears to be, in broader terms, the messianic banquet at the very end. He's at the place of privilege. He couldn't find even dog food earlier, and now he's eating sumptuously in the messianic banquet in intimacy with Abraham. And as for the rich man, well, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and somehow, it's part of the story, how this is possible, we're not told, he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He recognized both of them. There were no circulating pictures of Abraham, but nevertheless, we're told in the story that he recognized, ooh, there's Abraham, there's Lazarus, far away. And that brings us now to the dialogue. There are three exchanges. Number one, verse 24. He called up to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now, what would you have said if you were in his place? The more I think about this passage, the more I realize what a strange, disgusting comment this is. Why doesn't he look at Lazarus and say, "Oh boy, did I get that one wrong?" Or, "Oh Lazarus, can you ever forgive me?" Or, "I wish I could do that over again." Or, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Is there any hope for me now?" None of that. None of that. He's still concerned primarily about his own creature comforts. He still doesn't address Lazarus. He goes for the head honcho, Abraham. And he plays the race and covenant card. "Father Abraham, I'm one of the good guys too, you know. I'm one of the covenant children. I'm addressing you, Abraham. Why don't you send this menial with some water to cool my tongue?" This menial, whom he still doesn't address. He demands services from the one whom he would not, to whom he would not even give dog food. The rich man in hell cannot imagine giving up his self-importance. And Abraham's response? He begins by reviewing the history in exactly the same order. Rich man, Lazarus, Lazarus, rich man. Verse 25. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Then verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Now there are, at various times in church history, people who have suggested that eventually hell will be empty. What they say is that once people get to hell, they'll face so much torment, that's the word used here, that they will come to see the error of their ways and repent and beg for mercy. And God, who is rich in mercy, will so show them mercy that they will be saved and thus be removed from hell to heaven. And eventually, however long it takes, hell will be emptied out. And everybody will be saved. Now, I have to tell you, there's not a scrap of scripture that really justifies that stance. And this passage seems pretty decisively against it. There is a great chasm fixed so that no one from here can go there and no one from there can go here. But it's more than that. I can understand why some from there might want to come here, where Abraham is, to heaven. I can understand that. Now, mind you, when they get there, they wouldn't be all that happy, because here is full of the praises of God. It's full of the glory of Christ. And people who are in hell are really uncomfortable by the glory of Christ. But nevertheless, I can understand why they want to get out of hell. But why would anyone want to go from here to there? But Jesus tells the story in such a way that Abraham says this great chasm means that no one can go from there to here, and no one can go from here to there. Who would want to? Well, the only possible answer to that in the flow of the narrative is the only other party that's standing there. Lazarus himself. I don't want to read too much into this, not from there to here, from here to there. But I suspect that in the background, you're supposed to imagine Lazarus saying, "It's all right, I'll go, I'll take him some water." But no one can go from there to here, and no one can go from here to there. And that brings us to the second exchange. Verse 27. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Lazarus is, the rich man by this means, is not showing genuine repentance. He's showing the marks of common grace. He cares for his own family. He still doesn't address Lazarus. He still doesn't ask for forgiveness. If Lazarus, still not addressed, cannot be used as a table waiter to bring him some water, maybe he can be used as an errand boy to save some of the family back home. And Abraham's response? Abraham replied, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, in those days, everybody in Palestine went to synagogue. And in synagogue, they heard the law and the prophets read every week. So they have the word of God, these five brothers, just as the rich man himself had the word of God when he was alive on this earth. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And that brings us to the third cycle. Verses 30 and 31. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Do you hear this? The man is in hell and he's trying to correct Abraham's theology. In other words, hell is not made up of people who are deeply repentant. It's made up of people who for all eternity cannot imagine a universe in which they are not themselves at the center, in which their opinions are most important. Hell is not made up of people who have so repented that now they do love God with heart and soul and mind and strength and their neighbors as themselves. It's made up of people who for all eternity, it's wretched to think of it, go on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, even to the point of saying that God and his messengers are wrong in their theology, if you please, and facing the just recompense of their shame and their guilt. Self-justified and damned. And what does Abraham say? Verse 31. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And today we would say even more. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets and the Gospels and the epistles, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. And when Luke writes these words, reporting them, he writes after Jesus has died and risen from the dead. Luke knows where this story is going. This story takes place under the ark of Jesus' resolution to go to Jerusalem, to the cross and the resurrection. He knows where this is going. He knows that Jesus does rise from the dead. And some believe, but countless millions look at the evidence and refuse to believe in any case. Someone does come back from the dead, and they still do not believe. In fact, those with a broader knowledge of the New Testament remember another man called Lazarus. John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus back from the dead after he's been in the grave 4 days. So much so that in that Near Eastern temperature, he's already smelling, decaying so badly. But Jesus calls him back from the dead. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes forth. And although some people believed in consequence of this miracle, this sign, others go and rat Jesus out to the authorities. Somebody comes back from the dead, and still they do not believe. So what are we to make of all of this? Let me conclude. Number one. Live with eternity in view. For eternity is coming, and it is inescapable. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. I suspect that one reason we have trouble with this is because our images of heaven are so dilute, so thin. We've all seen those little line diagrams of people wearing white nightshirts sitting on puffy clouds playing harps. That's supposed to represent heaven. Well, I'm sure a harp is a lovely instrument. Every decent orchestra needs at least one. But after I've played it for about a billion years, I'd really like to get onto something else. Besides, white doesn't suit me. I've got very pale skin. I'm better in dark colors. Why would I want a white nightgown? If that's what heaven looks like, it's pretty thin gruel. I'm not even sure I want to. It's probably marginally better than hell, but not by much. But when you start multiplying all of the depictions of the new heaven and the new earth in Holy Scripture, they are spectacular. I wish I had another half hour just to illustrate some of them. Even the word for harp. Well, when we think of harp, we think of a big instrument like that with a lot of strings and pedals on the floor, and you pull it back between your legs and pluck the strings, and it's very difficult to play. In the Old Testament, a harp, it doesn't look like that. And it's an instrument of joy. It's an instrument of happiness. So much so that when the people go into exile, they say, by the rivers of Babylon, there we hung up our harps. Our tormentor said, sing us a song of Zion. How can I sing a song of Zion in a strange land? But in the book of Revelation, when it is clear that Jesus, by his death, opens the seals and brings all of God's purposes to pass, all the harps come down. What instrument in your culture represents joy? What's a happy instrument for you? Well, that's culture dependent, but banjo? Have you ever noticed there are not a lot of banjos played at funerals? It's a really happy instrument. Even if you're not a country and western fan, a really good finger-picking banjo player gets going and you can't stop tapping your foot somewhere, despite your best efforts. So, heaven is full of banjos. And it's full of work. It's full of growing. It's full of learning. It's full of choirs. And above all, it's full of what theologians across the centuries have called the visio Dei, the vision of God himself. But there is also hell. And it's inescapable for those who don't go to heaven. Number two, identify your idols and dethrone them. Luke focuses on money. That's what this rich man focused on. But in principle, an idol is anything that de-gods God. It's anything you love and think about and fantasize over and pursue as your main hope and passion. Even if it's an intrinsically good thing, once it becomes your God, it's an idol and it's a bad thing. And finally, in the light of the flow of this Gospel of Luke, there is only one person who can enable us to take these points on and transform us. This takes place
on the road to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Grant, Lord God, whether we are young or old, the grace to live with eternity's perspectives in view, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, encouraging us to lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal, knowing full well that where our treasures are, there our hearts will be also. Grant us the grace to give up our small ambitions and to serve the Lord Christ wholeheartedly. And for some who may be here, for whom this still seems very alien, Lord God, by your Spirit, will you not convict them of their sin, of their idols, so that they recognize there is no hope except by the death and resurrection of the man who resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Grant that they may cry where they sit right now in the secret recesses of their heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For Jesus' sake, amen.